John. This morning we'll be continuing into chapter 2. We'll look at the first two verses of chapter 2. But I want to read, starting in the very first verse of 1 John 1, just to refresh our minds where this thought from 1 John 2 enters. I'll say this as you're turning your Bibles. Last Sunday I told you that the passage from verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1 was a passage that I would highly recommend that you memorize. It's an incredibly important, practical understanding that we need to arm ourselves with regularly. As familiar as Psalm 23 may be to you, so should 1 John 1, verses 6 through 10, also be familiar to all of us and what it means. As we turn to chapter 2, and look at the first two verses, let me just say the same thing. This passage, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, is absolutely essential for every one of us to understand, to embrace by faith, to believe, to lay hold of, and then to order our lives based upon its truth. So let's read this passage starting in 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say, this is the passage from last Sunday, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John begins this thought in chapter 2 with these words, "My little children." John was an apostle. He was an official ambassador for Jesus. John was also an old man. And as he looks upon these people that he so obviously longs to see them enjoy and know fellowship with God, he would write this thought to us in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, just to tell us as believers to not hold back. Do not hold back from approaching the throne of grace. Do not hold back from fellowship with God. Do not hold back. Remember the whole first, the last section. John exposes these inadequate ways of approaching God or dealing with our sin. So let's go back for a moment. Remember that the whole big problem with the idea of fellowshipping with God is that God is light, right? There is no sin or hint of sin in God. He's holy. And the idea of God's holiness has always caused humans to be uncomfortable with the idea of approaching very close to God, right? And so we come up with, we create, we invent these ways of knowing that we are relating to God. Knowing this, we invent ways to make it seem like it will be workable. And we talked about that last week. We say, first of all, that sin's not a big deal. It's no big deal. It's not a hindrance. We can still have God and have sin and be okay. And John says, no, we're lying. The truth is not in us if we believe that. Then we say, well, sin may be a big deal, but sin's not really in my nature. We wouldn't say that out loud because we know good doctrine, but then we're criticized. We become very defensive, right? Sin is in our nature. As Isaiah said in our reading, from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, we are full of sin, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, and that very vivid imagery to show what sin does to us. Right? And then the third idea is that, well, maybe sin's in my nature, but I didn't actually sin. I'm not actually guilty. We will argue stubbornly, refusing to repent, right? Because we don't want to be pockmarked by sin or accused of sin. And John writes this to us to say, these things don't work. They don't actually get you close to God. Instead, they make you call God a liar and His word is not dwelling in you. So don't run to these insufficient, inadequate ways of convincing yourself, deceiving yourself that you know God and you're in fellowship with God. Instead, take God's remedy. What is God's remedy? Walk in the light. Does that mean get everything perfect? No. It means be transparent, be honest, be open. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I'm not all put together. I'm undone. That's what Isaiah said, right? When he saw the Lord high upon the throne, he said, I'm undone. He's transparent, right? He's walking in the light. Secondly, to walk in the light means to follow Him. Follow after Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Listen to His word. Obey Him. Walk in the light. And the second solution that God gives, His remedy, which is perfect, is confess. Don't cover. Don't hide. Don't argue. Instead, confess. Say the same thing that God says about your sin. Confess, because God is faithful and just to forgive sins. So John now comes to the next thought. And the next thought has to be this: that sounds good, but I'm still a sinner. In other words, you and I are each dealing with our own individual battles and struggles with sin. And though we know that we should walk in the light, we should bring it to the surface. There's a hesitancy there, right? Why? Because I don't know if it's safe there. John comes alongside of us, as it were, and puts his arm around us. And he says, my little children. John stands next to and encourages us in our individual struggles against sin. And he does it with the gospel. We said before that the first four verses of chapter 1 are the gospel in different terms we normally give it. That God with eternal life is manifest to bring fellowship. That's the gospel. Now, 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2 is the gospel in really more traditional terms. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are going back to the first and remembering, Brother Isaac said, I need to know this. I need to embrace this. Just know this. You need a great understanding of the gospel. This is not just hypothetical or information to put into your minds. But brothers and sisters, I know that every one of you are enduring your own struggles and you're making your own conclusions about these struggles. And there are those who perish, and I don't mean eternally, I mean those who die because they come to the wrong conclusion about the gospel. They cannot or will not or do not see the perfection and the beauty of what Christ has done for us. So they live weighted down with the burden of their own sin. Now, before we get into this passage, let me just say this. Looking at it in the broad context, this 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 is a great instruction for how we, you and I, should deal with other sinners. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, it's possible, in fact, it's very common, to have an attitude or a disposition that is way too lenient towards sin. Right? And it's possible to have a disposition that is way too severe, as we are humans, too severe against other sinners. Commonly, we don't get this right. God blends this perfectly, law and grace perfectly, in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. Lenient just says, you know what? I know we shouldn't sin. I know you shouldn't sin. But, you know, God is good and His grace is good. And Jesus died for sinners. And Jesus forgives sins. And God is a forgiver. And God is love. And God is good. And so we just sort of live with the attitude that sin's not that big of a deal. And as unbelievers looking from the outside in toward churches look at Christians, the conclusion they reach, and this should be a shame to us, but the conclusion that they often reach is those people are just a bunch of hypocrites. Right? Now, that's not a perfect accusation, because the reality is we don't claim to have perfection. We claim to be sinners in need of a Savior, right? But if our attitude about our own personal life is that sin's not that really big of a deal, and they conclude from watching us that they're just hypocrites, then shame on us, right? Shame on us as Christians. On the other hand, some Christians live with the attitude or the disposition that it is almost impossible for a Christian to sin. And so when a Christian actually sins, or when a sinner actually sins, there's this shock that occurs. Sometimes this happens with parents. But I told you not to do that. Or I warned you that would happen if you would do that. And parents sometimes are shocked to find out their children are sinners. Parents, one of the things that we must know is that our children are sinners. They're sinners because we're sinners. They received our nature. And so when sinners sin or Christians sin, there's a refusal to forgive, a refusal to restore, and with that a requisite loss of assurance. If I sin, I must not be saved. So John here, inspired, gives a perfect blend of law and grace. Let me say one more thing about sin in the context of 1 John. You need to understand this as you read this. Because John treats the word sin in a slightly different ways throughout 1 John. There's a distinction that you have to see as you go through this. There's a distinction between the habitual walk of sin, the desire for sin, the regular, unrestricted living of a life of habitual sin. Right? And then the act of committing specific sins. So, when John would later say that those who are born of God do not commit sin, believe me, he's not saying that those who are born of God have reached a state of perfection and do not sin. He's saying they don't walk in sin. They're not given to sin. When they sin, they repent. When they sin, they're brought under conviction and they turn. So as John writes this passage in 1 John 2, let's listen to what he says. My little children, these things write I unto you. What's he talking about? Talking about what he just said. Now again, what has he written to us? He's given us a reality check, hasn't he? He's given us an honest assessment of the reality of how we deal with sin. Just again to review, you must have this in your mind. So understand this, our tendency is to say, sin's not a big deal, one. Two, it's not my nature. No, it's just a frailty. There's some other explanation for why I sinned. It's a syndrome. It's a disorder. It's something besides I am a sinner. It's not my nature. And thirdly, well, I didn't do anything wrong. They did it first, right? I didn't know. And John says, I'm writing these things to you, exposing these things, showing you that they're lies, they're not sufficient, they're not true. I'm writing these things to you for this purpose, that ye sin not. Brothers and sisters, the good news of Jesus Christ is that Christ came to die for sinners and that He put sin to death as a reigning influence over the child of God. So that the mark of one who knows and loves God is that they are motivated to not sin. Right? If you're sitting in the congregation today and you're wondering, do I know the Lord or not? One good test is, are you motivated to not sin? I am writing this to you that you don't sin, that you turn from sin, that you not have an easy acquaintance with sin and a comfortable relationship with sin. I write this to you that you sin not. The child of God is motivated to not sin. Why? Out of love. Right? 1 John 4:19. See this later. We love Him. Why? Because He loved us. His love for us constrains us to love Him. And the child of God recognizes something about sin and about God. They recognize that sin is an offense against God. It's insulting to God. It's rebellion against God. And that knowledge has a dramatic impact upon our thinking. So we know from a catechism, as children, that sin is transgression against God. Sin is rebellion against God. That's information that's easy to grasp. That's not deep theology. We can see on the surface sin is transgression against God. But here's the mark of a child of God. The mark of a child of God is that knowledge becomes powerful. Right? That's got a deep impact. Something simple becomes profound, because it realizes it's not just some sin out there in general. My sin, what I did just then when I spoke out of turn, that offended God, and God loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, John's going to kind of expound that on through this book. He's going to expound on what he means by sin specifically, and we'll just tell you what it's going to be. He says sin is immorality. Sin is unbelief, and sin is a failure to love, right? So it's rejecting God's laws, it's not trusting God, and it's not loving. It doesn't love. See, love is the great motivator. He loved me, and so I love Him, and because I love Him, I don't want to sin. Now, this passage also tells us this. Well, again, when John says to you, I am writing these things to you, I'm telling you about what your tendencies are, that you not sin, does that have any impact on you? It should be good news. It also should be motivating. This passage also tells us something else. John would not command, and God would not command, what He has also not given us the ability and the grace to do. Let me say it a different way. John is not putting before us an impossible task. Now, ultimately, it's impossible until we are changed by death, right? But as it relates to specific sins and specific areas of our lives and things that we know that we need to turn from and repent of, John is not putting before us an impossible goal. Praise God. You know why? Because God's grace to us in Christ is powerful. Let's read this. You know these passages. I'm just going to quote four passages to you. The first one is in Romans 6. Romans 6 verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have the dominion over you, because ye are not under the law, but under grace." Think about this. As long as we are under the law, in other words, as long as we are standing by ourselves, standing in our own strength and our own understanding and our own will and our own desires, we are going to be under the dominion of sin because we have no help. Right? We can't do it. But he says to the believer, you are not under the law. You're not standing alone. You are under grace. The grace of Jesus Christ has, he canceled the sin debt and he broke the bondage and the power of sin in your life. So he says, don't let it happen. Here's another verse, Philippians 2, 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not save yourself, but work out what God's worked in you, right? Live this out. He saved you. Live it out. Why? How can I do that? For it is God who giveth both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's another one. James 4, 7. Resist the devil. Think about that thought. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. So, but I think I've tried that. My next question is, how many times? Have you tried it and tried it and tried it and tried it? And you're not walking in your own strength. You're saying, Lord, you've promised me this. You've promised that as I seek to obey you. See, friends, most of the time, the reason that we continue in sin is not because we are trying to resist and yet not finding the strength. The reason we continue to sin is because we like to sin. Right? Nobody has ever put God to the test on this and failed. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. One more. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. You should know this passage. 1 Peter 5 is the passage about, verse 8 is the verse that says, but the devil is a what? What? Roaring lion. He has given us the king of the jungle, right? The most powerful beast out there, the one who's at the very top of the mountain. He says, this is the picture I want you to think of as you think of the devil. He is a roaring lion, and he's hungry. He is seeking whom he may devour. What's the very next verse? He says, well, let's just turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. Whom resists, but keep the imagery, who are we resisting? A roaring lion. Whom resists steadfast in the faith? You're believing God's word. You're trusting God. You're walking in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There's some great thoughts there. The last part says, you're not alone in this fight. He is seeking to devour others, and your brethren, along with you, here's a picture, there's a whole group of God's people across the globe who are standing, and not in their own strength, but the victory that overcomes the world, their faith, looking to Jesus, they are resisting a lion. That's amazing, friends. What grace God has given us, what power God has given us. And so today, if you are feeble and you are frail, and you are, look at what grace has bought you and run to the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, whom resists steadfast in the faith. God has given the ability to obey 1 John 2:1. Don't sin. Turn from sin. This is a command of Jesus, by the way. John is just parroting the command of Jesus. Remember Jesus, there's two occasions. One in John 5. I think it's John 5. Let's turn there for a moment. John 5, and then we'll look at John 8. John 5. Jesus has healed the man who could not get to the water in the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus heals this man. He has been lame for many years. And he heals him. And then Jesus says to him in verse 14, when he finds him in the temple, he says to him, this man is rejoicing over his healing, John 5, verse 14, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." There is something worse, Jesus says, than being lame and not being able to get to the pool of healing. Something worse than that. And so don't sin. Don't sin. Turn from sin. Because those who persist in sin, those who love sin, those who refuse to repent of their sins will find something worse. Something worse, far worse, than laying by a pool that can heal you, but you don't have the strength to get there. Powerful words, isn't it? In John 8, Jesus forgives and rescues the woman who is caught in the act of adultery. What grace is displayed there, right? And then Jesus says to her, "Now, I don't condemn you, but you go and you sin no more." In other words, you better not be caught again committing adultery. This is a sin that has beset you. You better turn from this. Don't sin anymore, he says. Aren't you thankful that Jesus gives us the light? He teaches us truth. And he gives the grace and the power to do this. Now, that's the law, if you will. Remember I said that Jesus or John perfectly blends the law and grace in this passage. Friends, by the way, what I just said, that should be our attitude as it relates to sin. As we think about sin in our own lives, and sin in others' lives, and the holiness of the church, what I just related to you should be our approach towards sin. It is a big deal. It doesn't matter. Worse things occur. And so should the rest of this passage. Because if you're honest right now, you're transparent at all, you're sitting there going, "I know that's true, I know that's true, and oh my goodness, I am such a sinner." Right? You see, we're still guilty. We still commit sin. Sometimes we care. Sometimes we don't care in the moment. And so we can fellowship with Paul when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a wretched individual." Because sin still resides so closely to me. And John puts his arm around you again. And he says, "My little children, listen to me. Oh, brothers and sisters, believe this. Please believe this. Every one of you are making decisions right now about your own weakness, your own frailty, your own sinfulness. And if you don't grab a hold of this, and if any man sin, we have an advocate." This is only true for believers. Listen to what it says. Are there any sinners today? If you are in Jesus Christ, if He loved you from all eternity and set His name upon, brought you to His Son, and He's called you to know and see your sinfulness and to see a need for a Savior, and He's called you to turn. You see, we all want to have a Savior, but remember the first part is essential. You don't get the Savior without the turning from sin. Because the Savior saves from sins. But if you are a sinner, we have. You know what that means? We have something in our possession. It's not potential. It's not hypothetical. It's not conditional. It's ours. We have as a lasting possession. Not because our daddy handed it down to us, not because we know theology, not for any other reason, but we have, through grace, we have a possession. And what is in our possession? An advocate. Now, John's going to milk this idea through this verse, so let's milk it with him. Let's go slowly through this. What is an advocate? It's the word paraclete, which you're probably familiar with. The word for comforter in the whole in the John 14 when Jesus is leaving and he's telling them, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be another, so we're not losing Jesus. We're saying, I'm going to send you an additional comforter, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. So the word comforter comes there and we do get comfort from that. That's not what it means exactly. When we hear about the advocate, the comforter, the paraclete, here's what the word means. It means one who is summoned to the side of another for help. Okay? So it can be used in different ways. Comfort is a good one, right? The baby falls, skins the knee, lashes out in tears. No one can stop the tears, even though the blood dried 15 minutes ago. Until mama gets there, right? It's a comforter. Summoned to the side for help. An advocate. Summoned to the side of who? What would an advocate be summoned for? For somebody who's been accused of crime, right? Someone who has been accused will need an advocate summoned for them, somebody to come and help. John is saying, we have someone who can be summoned to our side. We have this as a retainer. We have this as a possession. He belongs to us. We have an advocate. Now, who's doing the summoning? This is good news. God the Father originated this, friends. He Himself is summoning Christ to us for our aid. Praise God. And we are also, by faith, summoning an advocate to ourselves for our aid. Isn't that good news? The Father cares for His children, and so He summons for His children what they need. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you alone. I will bring for you what you need. The Father provides. And the needy summon. Brothers and sisters, we are sinners. And when we sin, you need to know this. You need to believe this. We have. He belongs to us. We have an advocate. An advocate is a defense attorney, right? One who can withstand accusations or deal with accusations. So you remember Job's story? Job had lost everything. And Job was thinking, and I think this is how Job felt, it's how we felt. Job felt like he was just standing under the searing light of God. I'm exposed before Him. I'm naked before Him. I've lost everything. His judgment is just looking right down deep into my soul. And remember what Job said? And he said, there is not a daysman. There is no daysman betwixt me and thee. There is no umpire. There is no mediator. That wasn't true, praise God. You found out, right? But that's how he felt. He believed there's nothing that can stand before. There's nothing that can stand between and I can summon for my help. The glory of the gospel is that we have an advocate. We have one who can be summoned. We have one in the Father summoned to come to our aid. Now, what is he pleading against? Revelation 12 verse 10 said that he's pleading as our accuser, or that we have an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He's Satan. Satan is an accuser of the brethren. He's also pleading against our own thoughts of hopelessness and frailty and weakness and utter sinfulness. Had any of those before? Have you had any of those before? We have an advocate. Now, I'm just going to milk this again a little more. Who's he pleading to? Who's he pleading to? But John tells us, doesn't he? Think about this. An advocate, a defense attorney, coming to deal with accusations brought by Satan and our own selves against our sinfulness. Who's he pleading to? What does the text say? We have an advocate with the Father. You see, here's the gospel. John 5:24 says it. Other places say it as well. But Romans 8:1 says it as well. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, God no longer stands as the judge over His people from the standpoint of condemning them. There is therefore... Let me read John 5, just John's own words. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is Christ's words, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. It's not a judgment, but it's passed from death unto life. And so John here is emphasizing there is a new relationship that we have with God. God is the judge over all the earth. He's the lawgiver. We are the lawbreakers. Christ, though, has, as we're going to see, Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ has paid the punishment for the violations of the law so that God no longer stands as our law as our law judger, but God is now our Father. He's adopted us. So when we sin as children of God, we do not need fresh justification. You understand that? When you sin before God, you need forgiveness. You need cleansing. You need turning. You need a renewal of the relationship. But you don't need fresh justification. Christ has won it once and for all. We are being accused before the Father. Now, that's the advocate. But let's look closer at our advocate. We need an advocate. We have an advocate. But who is the advocate? Here's what it says. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John uses every one of these words meaningfully on purpose. Jesus, Jehovah saves, right? Jesus, let's not call his name Jesus, for he shall save who? His people. We know that means that's who belong to him, but friend, that's also sort of a southern term, right? Those are my people. Right? Those are my people. The people from that county, they get me, they know me, we're comfortable together. Jesus is saying, the idea of the word Jesus here is that it's calling into place his humanity. Now, I'm not making this up. Scripture does this. Let me give you an example. Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call his people what? Brethren. Brethren. Brothers. Who's our advocate? It's someone who is our brother. Who is our advocate? According to Hebrews 4, he's a high priest who is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, for he was also tempted like we are. So our advocate is one who knows and understands and experienced our frailties without sin. He's relatable. Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is the one who can save to the uttermost as the intercessor. So he's invested, in other words. Our advocate is Jesus. He is human. He is invested. He relates to his people. That's good news. But listen to the next. Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the one sent from where? From the Father, from the heavens. He's also God. That's the emphasis of 1 John 1 verse 2, right? This is the eternal life. He was with the Father. And he's now been manifested to us. This is not just a human. This is God, our advocate. So that's what it's doing. It's emphasizing His relationship with the Father. So our advocate is pretty powerful, right? I love what my dad heard somewhere. He uses it every time he uses this verse, but it doesn't get old. You know, that we're called before the bar of justice, and the defense attorney is the judge's son, his favorite son. That's good news, right? It's true. Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Here's the description of Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Or Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we're in this atmosphere of sinfulness and guilt and weakness. And we look around and we see that there's one in the picture. There's one in the pool with us who is righteous. There is a righteous person here, friends. His name is Jesus. He's an advocate for those who come to God by Him. He is Jesus Christ. He's from heaven. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Do you remember when the mob was calling for the release of Barabbas, the thief, the murderer? They wanted him to come for them, to be released for them, and not Jesus. And in Acts 3 it says they traded the righteous one for a robber and a murderer. I want you to know something, friends. When we try to do the 1 John 1, 6-10 scheme, I didn't do it. I'm not guilty. Don't look at me. I didn't sin. I'm not a sinner. It's not that big of a deal. That's like trading Jesus for Barabbas. He can't get you out of nothing. Neither can you get you out of nothing. Now, one more note about this. Jesus, and here's a picture, the advocate, the righteous one, is pleading with the Father. Think about this. Justice is the righteous one, right? So justice. So let's go back. Sometimes we think that salvation is we got away with it somehow. It's not. Look at this passage. The advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So in this passage, justice is pleading with love, not the opposite. It's not love pleading with justice, but here is justice pleading with the one who loved us and gave us the just one. Friends, this is not made up stuff. This is God's declaration of His own Son in the gospel. Now, to close, what is His advocacy? You see, we still have guilt. In other words, what does He say? What does He claim? What does He do? His advocacy, let me tell you what He doesn't do. Jesus doesn't proclaim your innocence. So stop doing it yourself. Jesus doesn't proclaim the extenuating circumstances for why you got yourself in the mess you got yourself into. So let's stop too. Right? Instead, He acknowledges our guilt and presents His vicarious in our place, His vicarious work as the grounds for our acquittal. That's what the passage says. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's the advocacy, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He Himself. So it's not our innocence, it's not our goodness, it's not the circumstances, it's not justification, but He says they're guilty. They did it. And I will present myself as the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for their sin. Just for a minute, stay with me. I know you have a lot of information today. Stay with me just for a few more minutes. Propitiate. Here's the idea with propitiation. So, traditionally, or in throughout history, in pagan lands, propitiation would mean that the angry deity had to be appeased by some offering. Right? So here's this angry deity, and the scriptures, they would come, they would bring their children, they would sacrifice their children on the altar to these angry deities in order to appease their wrath against them. Now, you couldn't always tell where the wrath was coming from or why it was there. They just knew they had a bad crop season, and they had a hurricane, and their crops were destroyed. So they knew they had to be appeased. They weren't quite sure why they needed to be appeased. So some people, some Christians have looked at that and said, you know what? That's a pagan idea. That's not what happened with God. So the idea here in this passage for propitiation is not that the angry deity is being appeased, but the idea is that He wants to be appeased. He wants to have favor toward us. And so we just have to do, we have to get rid of the defilement of sin. Right? So it's sort of like the mercy seat, the covering. Now, which one of those is true? Here's the answer. Both. Both. Second one first. Jesus is our mercy seat. He has removed the defilement of our sinfulness and the noxious appearance before God by washing us and cleansing us and paying for our sins. But the other is also true. It's just not pagan. The pagan idea is the angry God has to be appeased. You don't know why he's mad exactly, but you better appease him. He's just an angry, scary individual. Here's the Christian idea. God's wrath is not arbitrary. Right? He's not just angry to be angry. God's wrath is not capricious. In other words, it's not without purpose. God's wrath is a settled, holy wrath against actual sin. In other words, the reason that God is angry is because God has reason to be angry. The reason that God pours out wrath against sin is because sin is a direct violation of His commands. Sin is a rejection of His light. Sin is a rejection of the puny little creation of the glorious Creator. Sin is the angry little child standing up and shaking their fist in the face of their parent who has fed them and clothed them and provided for them and protected them and said, I hate you because you will not let me go play in the street. That's sin. And God has a right to be angry against sin. Secondly, propitiation is not a bribe. God's not getting bought off when Christ dies for us. This is God's idea. This is the Father's idea. The Father is both the recipient of propitiation, of having His wrath appeased, but He's also the originator of it. Remember, Romans 8:32, God spared not His own Son. John 3:16, love is that God gave His only begotten Son. This is God's idea. For Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, we have to close somewhere. Let me just close with the last phrase. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when you first read this, you may say, wait a minute, it sounds strange to me. Jesus didn't die for everybody. And I would say you're exactly right. If Christ is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, every individual in the world, and every individual in the world is not going to be in heaven, then everything I just told you is not really all that sweet. Right? It doesn't mean that much. Covering, appeasement, advocacy, if it's only potential and it's not effectual, it doesn't mean that much. Christ is not the propitiation for every individual in the world. If He were, then God would have no reason to have any wrath against anybody's sin. Because the propitiation is a done thing. It has lasting influence, but it is a done, accomplished fact. There is right now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what is he saying here?
I think he's saying two things.
Remember, he's speaking to the Gnostics, the Gnostic error. And they said, we have this great light. We're not guilty of sin. We have been enlightened. We're above sin. Sin is only in our flesh. The flesh is bad. We are enlightened people. We don't have any sin. And he says to all of them, wait a minute. It's not just for our sins, but anybody's sins. Anybody's sins. In other words, if anybody is going to stand holy before God, he will only stand holy as through the blood of Christ. You're not going to get enlightened enough out of the wrath of God. It only comes through Christ. Anybody who is covered, anybody who's been propitiated, anybody who God is not angry at is there because of what Jesus has done and not because of who we are. The Gnostics thought they were above sin and guilt and they did not have Jesus. He says, uh-uh, it didn't work that way. The last thing I think he meant is this, just how far-reaching and effective the blood of Jesus Christ is. It's not just for us in the first century, but it's for all those for whom it is intended. It's for all of them. That's hope for you today. Are you a sinner? Are you a rebel? Are you a transgressor? Are you guilty? You need to know the truth of 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, and then you need to live believing that, friends. As I said before, every one of us are making decisions and making conclusions about our sinfulness. And we will either do that under the reality of the gospel of Christ, or we'll come to some other conclusion, and any other conclusion leads to despair, destruction, and death. Believe the gospel about God's Son Jesus, who is the propitiation, the covering, the advocate, the righteous one. Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.